And this morning, I want us to begin by thinking about one of the most wonderful things that has ever happened in your life. What's something that's just so fantastic and you would just put it at the top of the charts? And as you're thinking about that right now, I'm sure that many of you probably are thinking about the very day of your salvation, and rightly so. I mean, what a fantastic day to be able to be in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So if you're thinking about the day of your salvation, amen. But I'm also sure that you might not just stop at one wonderful thing, but maybe you're thinking about some other things. Maybe some of you are thinking about the day of your marriage. The day that you and your spouse united together was a wonderful day. Maybe you're thinking of that. You might, if you're a parent, be thinking about the day your kids were born, and rightly so. That'd be a fantastic, wonderful day. Or the day that your children actually became official, you adopted them into your family. That's certainly a tremendous day as well. I'm sure that some in our church family might be saying that the day their own children got married was a wonderful day. And certainly we have been celebrating with a few families here this month on days like that. Students might be thinking about the day they graduated as one of the most wonderful days. You know, all that hard work is done. Others might be thinking the day they started their job. And they're just so thankful for that day and the work that they have. Bottom line is this, whatever wonderful day you're thinking about, we all love good news, right? I mean, you can do a thumbs up to that, a heart to that. We all love good news. And when we receive good news, what do we naturally want to do? Yep, we want to share it. Can you imagine experiencing all these wonderful things in your life that you've been thinking about right now and not being able to have anyone to share any of that news with? That'd be quite challenging to be in a predicament like that. We love sharing good news. We love sharing it with our family members. We love sharing good news with our friends. We love sharing good news with our church, our neighbors, our classmates, our coworkers. Let's just be honest. We love sharing good news with complete strangers. We all love good news. I came across a story from a medical missionary. This man wrote in his journal about a specific surgery that he performed. And you would think it's not that great of a surgery. I mean, it was a routine cataract surgery for a poor Chinese farmer, but he journalized about this specifically because after he performed that specific cataract surgery, approximately 3 days later, that same man that he helped was holding the end of a long rope, and behind him were blind Chinese farmers holding on to that same rope that he led to this doctor. You see, that poor Chinese farmer who could now see had good news, and he wanted all his friends to be able to experience the same. And so when you think about that little story right there, that's how we as Christians should be, friends. When it comes to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must want and desire to share it with everyone that we can share that with. The most wonderful thing that has ever happened to you or to me, if you know Christ, is the day when God, in His amazing love and grace, forgave all our sins, saved us from death, and gave us the free gift, eternal life through Jesus Christ. The gospel, simply put, is the good news. We are so blessed in Christ, and this is news that we must never stop sharing. Amen? So I invite you to open your Bibles this morning with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 25. And I want to encourage you from this text to stay committed to the mission. So let's pray together, shall we, before we dive into the word. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace, opening our eyes to the good news of the gospel, helping us, enabling us to respond in saving faith. And we're thankful for the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to sit on this news, but to share it. Lord, we are vividly reminded of the lack of peace and love and justice throughout our country. Our society is broken. People need the Lord. And Father, we have troubled hearts. We pray for those who are in leadership positions. We pray for our president and all his staff, governors, all their staff, mayors, and all their staff. Lord, it's a difficult time to be a leader. And I pray you grant them wisdom and that you would lead them to act in accordance to your will. Father, we pray for those who serve and protect. We ask that you would take care of them, that you would put a hedge around them and protect them as they serve and protect. Father, we pray for the lives that have been impacted and affected, the families that are significantly hurting right now. Lord, people need you. And I pray that you would mobilize your people, the church, to communicate and proclaim and to herald the good news of the gospel. We know that Jesus brings everything that these people are screaming that they want. He is the Prince of Peace. He is love. He is life. He is freedom. He is justice. So God, I pray that you would use your word this morning to motivate us, to rally us, to encourage us to stay committed to the mission that Jesus has given us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of Acts, what we looked at last week, if you were able to join us, was recorded the very first martyr in the church. That man that was first martyred, his name was Stephen. And in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, we learn about Stephen that he was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of wisdom and faith and grace. And he proclaimed the gospel. He stayed the course to the mission. And nothing derailed him. Not even this, verse 58 of Acts chapter 7, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We are led to believe from what Luke has recorded for us that this young man, Saul, he was a major instigator to all of this. Beginning with verses 1 and 2 in Acts chapter 8, it says, and Saul approved of his execution. Just think about that. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And that great persecution, friends, led to this. They were all scattered. Scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church. The description here, it's like he was a wild beast that was just tearing a body apart. And I just want you to pay attention to how brutal and how cruel and how vicious he was. Verse 3 says, and he was entering house after house, and he was dragging off men and women and committed them to prison. So as Luke records all of this stuff about this young Saul, this instigator, I think it's safe to say that this young man would have made the church's public enemy number one list. Maybe even be at the top of that list. He was a troublemaker, and he was extremely zealous to continue making trouble in the church. This young man, Saul, he thought that he could single-handedly stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how did he try to do that? By inflicting severe persecution upon the church. But as we have seen up to this chapter in our witness series, you cannot stop God from accomplishing his will. We have seen over and over and over in our study in Acts that the Holy Spirit turns negative scenarios into positive experiences. He turns hopeless situations like what we've just unpacked a little bit here in Acts 8, and he turns them into gospel opportunities. He turns tragedies into victories. And you would think that Saul's plan should work, right? I mean, people who have good news, they want to share it, but now they're very aware through what's happened to the church so far. If I share this good news, there's a good chance I'm going to be put on trial. There's a good chance that I'm going to be issued threats, that I'm going to be beaten, that I'm going to be imprisoned. And now they know there's even a good chance I'm going to die. And so knowing all that, you would think that they would stop sharing the good news. But friends, they were very aware of the exact words of Christ before he ascended to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he told them, "You will be my witnesses." And he didn't add, "until you're persecuted." He said, "You will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And the early church, friends, they obeyed the Lord's commission. Look at verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word into new areas." And what I want you to really catch specifically from verse 4 here is this. When every person in the church is committed to the mission, when every person in the church is habitually telling the good news of Jesus Christ, when that church is scattered due to whatever circumstance that scatters those people, if they're already habitually committed in sharing the good news, when they're scattered, guess what they're going to do? They're going to continue to tell the good news of Jesus Christ everywhere they go, everywhere they're tossed. And that's exactly what happened with this church. Now notice, again, where the apostles were at this time. Luke has told us here at the beginning of Acts 8, the apostles are still in Jerusalem. And so that means the ones, verse 4, who are preaching the word, it's the very people like you who are out doing that. That Greek word for preaching there in verse 4, friends, it's where we get the English word today, evangelize. All this means is, friend, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God wants you to be an evangelist. You are to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. That leads us nicely into my first point. You and I must proclaim the gospel in all places. You and I must proclaim the gospel in all places. Just think of it this way. Each of us who are a part of Faith Baptist, God has purposely scattered throughout this community. All of us live in different areas throughout our community, but we all have the same mission. No matter where we're put, the mission is to make disciples. So think about this. God has you right now living where you live for a specific purpose, and that purpose is glorify God by proclaiming the gospel in your homes and in your neighborhood. God has you working right now where you specifically work in order to proclaim the gospel to your coworkers in your workplace. Whenever we face various trials, various difficulties, we need to look at all of those as an opportunity before us to proclaim the gospel. We're put into unique situations and scenarios to reach people with the love of Christ. So every single time that persecution struck this early church, it's fascinating, it's marvelous that after persecution struck, it was immediately followed with the preaching of the gospel. And you would think that when the church discovered that preaching the gospel resulted in all kinds of these bad things, that they would result to, let's run for the hills and let's find the greatest hiding spot and let's shelter in place there and stay safe and let's just enjoy our Christian bubbles. But in Acts 8, persecution resulted in the gospel now being spread to areas that Christ commanded for them to take the gospel to. Judea, Samaria. So wherever they were scattered, the church, what did they do? They scattered the seeds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love Romans 1:16. It says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So we must proclaim the gospel in all places. But secondly, you and I must proclaim the gospel to all people. We must proclaim the gospel in all places, and we must proclaim the gospel to all people. That's what we see Philip doing, verse 5. Philip, another one of the first deacons, Acts chapter 6, he was in that list. He went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, if you're familiar with this land and you would look at Israel on a map, you would know that Samaria is really above Jerusalem. And so you may read that and be like, huh? Was Luke directionally challenged or what? Well, he wasn't speaking of it as far as where its place is on a map. He was speaking from the terrain perspective. Everything was down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was elevated. And so it says here, he went down to the city of Samaria. And if you're familiar at all with Jewish culture, to put it lightly, Jews and Samaritans did not get along. And this animosity didn't just start up during this time. It is traced back from here 1,000 years almost, when the nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms, the north, the south. That's where it kind of began. And the Jews referred to the Samaritans in just vulgar ways. They called them dogs, called them half-breeds. And the reason they called them this is because they were part Jew, they were part Gentile. Socially, they considered the Samaritans the scum of the earth. That's how they would think of them. Strict Jews, they were so adamant to never touch their sandal on the foot of Samaritan soil that they would travel around Samaria if they wanted to go to Galilee, even if it meant having to cross the Jordan River twice. But Philip, verse 5, he knew there's only one gospel, and all people needed to hear that one gospel, no matter how much they despise these people. No matter what anyone's background was, Philip was adamant, we're going to take the gospel to all people. That's what he did. He went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many were paralyzed or lame, were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And I don't know about you, but I really love what verse 8 says. I love reading the fact that there was much joy in a city after the gospel was preached in that city. It completely makes sense. When sinners hear that they can receive forgiveness for all their past, present, and future sins by God's grace alone, that will result in much rejoicing. When people hear that Jesus can save them from the penalty of sin, which is death, that will result in much rejoicing. When they hear that Jesus Christ is the risen Messiah and that they can have a personal relationship with him by faith, friends, there will be much rejoicing. And as I prayed this morning already, we're fully aware that there's anything but rejoicing going on in cities throughout the U.S. Even close to home, Chicago. Just a lot of unrest and just no peace in the city right now. And not only Chicago, but definitely Minneapolis and so many cities. I mean, from Minneapolis to New Orleans, from New York to L.A. Just there's anything but rejoicing going on. And in order for there to be much rejoicing going on in these cities, friends, the gospel must be proclaimed to all people. God wants you and me to love and reach people. And that means people who are even unlike us. Friend, it doesn't matter what someone's ethnic or economic or social background is, the gospel must be proclaimed to all people. God tells us very specifically that there are going to be people from every tribe and language and nation around his throne in heaven. He is going to save people from all around the world. The gospel must be proclaimed to all people. And Philip teaches us by example that God wants us to love and reach people who we don't get along with. That hits hard. That strikes us right in the heart. But we need to see from the Word of God and apply it to our lives today. People in the LGBTQ community, they need Christ. People who are pro-choice and advocates for that, they need Christ. Republicans need Christ. Democrats need Christ. Evolutionists need Christ. Atheists need Christ. Satanists need Christ. I say that because what's going on here in verses 9 through 11. Look at this. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that's called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time, he had amazed them with his magic. Friends, what we've just read here is that Simon was being actually used as one of Satan's instruments. Jesus, during his life on this earth, he warned of false prophets actually arising and performing great signs and wonders like Simon here. And they were doing it for the point of leading people astray. Jesus warned of people like Simon. And so even though up to this point, Satan had a foothold in Samaria, what you need to realize then and still today, the gospel of Jesus is more powerful than Satan. That should get some likes and loves and amens, right? Verse 12, look at the power of the gospel. When they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Philip here kept it very simple. He just preached the good news that God loves us and gave his only son, and he proclaimed that God is Jesus is God in human flesh, and that he was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial death on the cross for us in order to pay the penalty for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. I mean, he preached the good news of Jesus Christ. Simple. And when he preached the good news, look what happened. They believed and they were baptized, both men and women. And that's the pattern, friends, throughout Scripture. First, believe, then baptism. They believed and then they were baptized. Baptism does not save anyone. The Bible is very clear. People are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So when they were baptized, what it was just a public confession of their personal faith in Jesus Christ. And what you're about to read here in Acts 8, I personally think shows that people can make false professions of faith and get baptized. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Now, I emphasize that I believe this, but I want you to understand there are good theologians who disagree. And if you choose to disagree, that's fine. This doesn't divide us. But I personally, just from my study of Acts 8, I don't think that Simon's faith was genuine. And I'll just try to share with you from this text how I arrived to that conclusion. Now, I don't know his heart, okay? Only God knows anyone's heart. Only God knows who truly belongs to him and who doesn't. But this verse seems to indicate, verse 13 I'm talking of, that there's three outward things that we can look for that will help us to determine who belongs to the Lord and who doesn't. One thing we can look for is, do they believe in Jesus Christ? Are they habitually obeying the Lord? And are they continuing? That's what we see in verse 13. Now, please understand, we're not looking for perfection. But we must look to see, is there a predominant pattern of obedience in regards to these things in their life? And when I look at Simon, in this text, it's not what I see. What I see is a guy in Acts 8 with a wrong view of himself. Verse 9 kind of gives us that hint. He thought he was somebody great, meaning he wanted all the glory from the people for himself. We're not reading in that text that he was trying to glorify God or trying to encourage people to obey the Lord. Simon was a guy who had a wrong view of himself. Secondly, he was a guy who had a wrong view of salvation. He didn't believe and get baptized because he needed God. He recognized his sinfulness and where that's going to take him, and he turned from it and trusted in Christ. I just think he prayed a prayer, and then he went through the motions because he wanted to be able to do these signs and these miracles that Philip was doing. The end of the verse seems to indicate Simon, the magician, he wanted a new bag of magic tricks. Verse 13 concludes saying, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And if he was amazed, then I'm sure he's thinking, if I can get my hands on those tricks, just think how much I could amaze people and be considered even greater. So he had a wrong view of salvation. Now let's put all that aside for a moment. What we're about to hear in Acts 8 is that the good news of Philip's ministry there in Samaria, it reaches home in Jerusalem. Verse 14, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, the church wanted to check it out. They wanted to verify what was happening. Were Samaritans coming to Christ? So they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is a good place to pause. I encourage you, as you read through the book of Acts, to read this book with an understanding that it's a transitional period of time that Luke is writing about. He is showing his friend Theophilus, now us today through the Word, the specific details of a transition time from the old covenant now into the new covenant. So when you read this book of the Bible with that perspective, that this is a transitional period of time, it will help you come to a conclusion about a question that I'm sure you are thinking about right now, having just read 15 through 17. I'm sure you're wondering, why didn't these Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit once they believed? And in order to answer that question, I got to set it up a little bit. Do you remember what I said about the Jews and Samaritans? They were anything but united, right? And as you go back to Jesus Christ's prayer to his Father in John 17, what did he specifically ask for those who would believe in him? He asked the Father, for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so I personally think that God had these Samaritans wait until Peter and John laid their hands on them, and that's the moment when they received the Holy Spirit. Why did God have that happen? Well, I think it was in order to provide a connection between these Samaritan believers and the church out of Jerusalem. It actually kept the church from splitting off into, okay, we have a Jewish clique and we have a Samaritan clique. You guys have your group, we have ours. That's not what Jesus was praying for. He wanted all believers to be one in Christ Jesus. And if they would have believed and received the Holy Spirit at that moment, there would have been a great temptation due to the bad blood between these two groups to just divide and do their own thing and not be one. Thankfully, that wasn't the case. These Samaritan believers submitted themselves to the authority of the Jewish apostles. The Jewish believers accepted the Samaritans' faith as genuine. And the Holy Spirit is given to all who truly believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the clear teaching of the New Testament from the rest of the New Testament scriptures. From Romans to Revelation, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is given to all believers at the moment of their salvation. Just a little bit of Holy Spirit doctrine right here. Romans 8 verse 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives gifts to believers to be used to edify the body of Christ. Two verses later, 1 Corinthians 12:13, it tells us the Holy Spirit baptizes believers into the body of Christ. Go to Galatians 3:2, it says believers receive the Spirit by faith in Jesus. In Ephesians 1:13, 14, tells us the Holy Spirit seals believers for the day of redemption and he guarantees their inheritance. Simon, as we get back to him, he had a wrong view of himself, salvation. He had a wrong view of the Spirit. He thought the Holy Spirit was some sort of magical power that he could actually buy. And then once he got it, he could then use it for his selfish pursuits. It's like, it's just some impersonable force, but that's not the Holy Spirit. He's a person, third member of the Godhead. And Simon thought that the Holy Spirit could be manipulated and that he could give the Holy Spirit to whoever he wanted, whether they believed in Christ or not. That kind of comes out here in verses 18 through 19. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And that remark led to a very bold rebuke by the Apostle Peter. Verse 20, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." God transforms the hearts of true believers, friends. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is very clear about that. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so when I think of that, I don't see Simon's old desires here passing away. I don't read about this new desire in his heart to glorify God. What I read in these verses is that he wanted this power so that people would glorify Simon and tell Simon just how great he really is, or thinks he is. And that's the very reason why Peter said to him these words, verses 22 through 23. "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And friends, what we see in these verses is Simon himself had a wrong view even of sin. Peter's words that he just said there to Simon in verses 22 and 23, it indicates to me Simon had not dealt with his sins before God. And therefore, I don't believe he was truly saved. Verse 22, the phrase, "if possible," it wasn't referring to God's willingness to forgive or the ability for God to forgive Simon. That phrase is referring to whether or not Simon would truly repent. And look what happened, verse 24. Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you've said may come upon me." And friend, I see Simon's response there, "Pray for me." I personally see it as a cop-out. It's not what Peter asked for. He didn't say, "Simon, hey, give me your prayer requests." No, he said very specifically, "Simon, repent." And unfortunately, that's not what we read in this text about Simon doing. And so we've seen from Scripture that Simon's doctrine of man was messed up. His doctrine of salvation was messed up. His doctrine of the Holy Spirit was messed up. His doctrine of sin was messed up, which I think all supports his faith in Christ was not genuine. The bottom line is this, believers. We must stay committed to the mission that Christ has given us and proclaim the gospel in all places and to all people. That's what Philip did. That's what these apostles did as well. Look at verse 25. "When they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." So this church was proclaiming the gospel in all places, proclaiming the gospel to all people. And guess what, church? When we do the same, the Bible tells us that there will be two reactions to the message. There will be some who put their faith and trust in Christ and their faith is genuine, and others who go through the motions and their faith is fake. The Bible says there will be those who belong in the wheat and those who are considered tares. There will be seeds that grow and produce fruit, and there will be seeds that immediately spring up, but they have no root and they eventually wither away. Next week, I'm going to share with you verses 26 through 40 about the Ethiopian eunuch, who's an example of faith that does save. But what we've seen in verses 1 through 25, I think Simon is an example of faith that does not save. And friends, we really need to just say, okay, enough about Simon. Let's get personal. I must ask you about your faith. Friends, is your faith genuine? Is it real? Do you have faith that saves you? Is your faith rooted and grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ? And I sure hope so, and I pray that it is. But if you're not sure, God has shown you in His Word today that if you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, He will forgive you. He will save you. And He'll save you for all eternity. The Holy Spirit delivers all who believe on the Lord. He delivers them from sin. He delivers them from Satan. He delivers them from death. He frees us to be slaves of righteousness who God wants to use in great ways for His glory. And that way is we share the good news in all places and in with all people, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friend, if you don't know Christ, I encourage you to call me here at the church or email me. I'd be more than honored to help you make this most important decision. Father, thank you so much for the encouragement from your word, the motivation that we need. This church in Jerusalem was being persecuted, was not a time of peace or rest, and that did not deter them from sharing the good news in all places and with all people. And as we think of our country today, there's not a lot of peace and rest at the moment. These situations can cause us to be frightened, to worry, cause us to want to panic. But I just pray, Lord, that we would look at these situations and how devastating they are and see them as marvelous opportunities for us to share the good news that gives us peace, that gives us rest, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us all to stay committed to the mission. I pray this in Jesus' name.